All right, friends, let's find our way back to our seats this morning. And as you come back and grab your seat, why don't you grab your Bible if you have it and open up to Colossians chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. And I'm looking forward to it. We're in a few weeks into a series in chapter 2 here in our series in Colossians called Supreme, Christ Over All. And it's fun to sing that song about Christ Over All as well as we jump into this book of the Bible together. So grateful you're here. And if you don't have your Bible, we'll have words on the screen behind us as well. So real quick, piece of housekeeping for you guys, especially for those of you who are in here and a group leader. The sermon questions are not on the back of our sermon notes this morning that you found in your bulletin. And the reason why, it's because I want you to download our app. No, I'm just kidding. It's because I didn't get to them this week. However, the questions are on the app. So you need the app. Download that thing to find the sermon questions on there if you're leading your group sometime this week and you want to have those. If you want to make up questions on your own, it's totally cool. You can do that. Our group leaders met a couple weeks ago and talked all about that. But if you need the questions, you can find them on the Imprint app. Speaking of groups, it is On Ramp Sunday, week number 2. And here's the deal. You should join a group if you're not part of one. As I said a minute ago, this is part of our on-ramp experience to be in a group and to give you some opportunities as a Christian to be part of a group. And my heart for you is that you would learn the Christian walk together with someone else here. And you do that within the context of groups sometimes. And so there's lots of groups for different people, different locations, different times, all of those things. I want to give you a couple examples of groups this morning that will help you to understand whether you want to be part of one or not. All right, so there's some people in the back after this gathering that will be standing back by the Imprint group sign back there. And the people back there are representing some groups that are out there. Like, for example, we'll have Laurel Woods in the back. She has a group that most of the members don't have kids. I think there's one couple there that's pregnant, but there's mostly younger couples and they're together and hanging out together. And maybe you're a couple and you're like, we don't have kids yet and we don't want to join a group with 75 kids because that's some of our groups, just to be honest with you. But we want to join a group that's like people that are in our same station of life and want to experience that. Well, Laurel's the gal you should go see. Or for example, we also have in the back Barclay and Edna Bixler. And they'll be back there real quick after our gathering as well. They were between gatherings as well. And they are a group with kids. But here's the cool thing about their group is that they serve at Camp Unity. Whenever Camp Unity moves around on the east side, they go serve. And they drag their kids along or bring their kids along. And they have them serve together in a cool way. And so they've learned how to kind of do ministry and be generous together as a group. And that's kind of a cool thing. And I know the Bixlers will be back there to tell you more about their group. And you could join in that if you're interested. We even have a group that is looking to launch that is families with really young kids that can't meet in the evening because their kids need to go to bed. Otherwise, they turn into little demons in the day, you know, the whole thing. So was that just my kids? Maybe that was just my, I don't know, but that's the way it is. But there's a group that wants to start that. And so if you're interested in kind of kicking off a group, that could be a group that you would join. We also have groups that have multiple levels of different people in different stages. And it's a good thing to be a part of one of those. We do believe in this intergenerational ministry as a church. But we also know that birds of a feather flock together, right? Yeah, that happens a little bit. And so we're not blaming the fact that if you want to hang out with other people in your same life station, that's okay too. The point of all of this is to go back in the back after gathering, check out the list of groups and see if there's one you'd be interested in joining. If there's not one you're interested in joining on there, you can talk to us about starting one and getting involved in a group because it's good for our souls to be in groups together. All right? Okay? All right. We're in Colossians 2. It's a privilege to share the Bible with you today. I can't tell you how much I enjoy it. I trust the Bible is transformative for you. I pray that my sermons are helpful for you. And as I stand up here and unpack the scriptures and talk about them, my prayer is always that you can walk out with a sense of Jesus being the hero of your life and that you sense him as being above everything else that's said and that you find him to be enough in all of your lives as well. And as I prayerfully kind of bring these sermons to you, the hope of this is not just to make you a better person, although that's part of our lives in Christ, but rather it's something about making Jesus look awesome, more awesome than anything else in the world to you. And that's my hope for today's sermon. My hope is you walk away with the sense of Christ being your treasure and enough for you for everything. Understand this, to go along with my little spiel about groups a minute ago, that you cannot and should not live your Christian life in private. Do you know that? The Christian life cannot and should not be private. It's true. Now, I bet you've run into people who say that any kind of spirituality in your life should be a private thing. Like it should just be for you and you alone, and you can make up whatever you want, and you can have your own spirituality, and that's fine. Just don't share it with anyone else, and everything will be fine. It's just ridiculous to think that way. Because the reality is, if you read the Bible, you understand that the Christian life is not private. It's very personal, but it's not private. You know the difference, right? Personal means it's actually transforming your life and it becomes something that defines you. And it's part of being a Christian is saying, man, I am letting the gospel, I am letting Christ transform me every single day. And it's working out within people around me. But you don't make your Christian life private. It's so sad to me when people won't share their Christian lives with one another. It's so sad to me when I run into people in the world that have to conjure up some sort of faith to share, or conjure up some sort of courage to share their faith. Because I think if the Christian life is not private, but it's personal and it's personally transformative, then wouldn't we be sharing about it on a regular basis with those we know? Wouldn't we actually just kind of come out of us and talk about things as Christ has transforming us on a regular basis? I think that's part of our lives as Christians, is that we should have this sense in us that my faith is personal, but I'm not going to keep it to myself. It's not my goal. It's part of the reason why the Rwanda team is going out, to share their faith, their personal faith with people in a different culture, in a different country. Faith cannot and should not be private. The early church were intimately and actively involved in each other's lives. And this is true Christian life, I think. Doing this together, living life as a Christian community. Because not only should our faith not be private in the context of the world, but it should not be private in the context of the church either. This is why we do things like group and build transparency in our lives and share about how the gospel is transforming us on a regular basis. We need to be people who allow the transformative work of Christ to be worked out within community. If you have a hard time believing this, or this seems off-putting to you, let's take a look what Paul says about his role as a Christian and his role and the role of the church in our lives in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5, because I think you'd be surprised with what he says and how faith is supposed to work out in our communities. Let's read together the first few verses here, and then we'll talk more about it. Colossians 2, verse 1 says this. Apostle Paul is writing, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged and being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." In this passage, Paul is calling the people in the church of Colossae to stand firm in their faith. So what they've received at the previous time was handed down to them will continually be personal, but not private in their lives, be worked out together in the community of Christ. If you remember the story, right, we read all the way back in Colossians chapter 1, that this church was planted by a man named Epaphras. He shared the gospel with these people, probably planted this church here in Colossae, and began to work out the gospel in their communities together. And what's amazing is we understand that Paul and Epaphras probably had some sort of relationship together where there's mentorship going on, things happening in the context of that. And what was cool is Paul was hearing all the stories about what the church is doing. And he says to them, "I struggle that I'm not there with you. I wish I was there with you. I wish I was face to face with you, sharing in your faith together, because that's the way the Christian life is to be lived out, doing this life together." And he says, "I'm struggling that we cannot do this life together." But he says, I want you to remain encouraged and knit together in love so that you can reach all the riches of the full understanding and knowledge of the mystery, which is Christ, is what Paul says. He wants this for the people. Paul's words kind of leap to life to me as I read this. Even that first word is connected in chapter 2, verse 1, is connected with 1, verse 29, when he talks about the energy that he struggles, toiling with all the energy that Christ works within him for the sake of the church. And then his very same words is, "I'm struggling that I can't be with you." There's a connection there between the two. It's this build of like, man, I'm working out my salvation as much as I can. I'm letting the gospel transform me, but I am struggling that I can't be with you. I'm actively concerned for you. Friends, the Christian life cannot and should not be private. Paul recognizes this, and he wants us to know it as a church community as well. Why should it not be private? Because of this. Together we find assurance and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, is what Paul says. We learn, we gain the riches of understanding and knowledge by doing this life together. See, the thing is, we as people are prone to wander, are we not? And if we keep our spirituality private, I'm not picking on you, but you may become a heretic at some point if you do it all on your own. Because at some point along the way, you may think, well, this seems right to me. I'll do things this way. And suddenly you begin to think, I know better than God does. It happens. I've seen it happen in many people's lives. But the church community is meant to surround you with people to say, yeah, are you sure that's right? Or you're not going off here a little bit? Have you read what the text says? Did you listen to what Pastor was talking about? Let's work this out together. What does the scripture say? And you do this together so that you can understand and have knowledge and grow together so that your Christian life isn't just private and you don't go wonky in your faith. It happens. Paul says, I want you to do this together so you might understand everything you can about Christ and the riches of knowledge that he gives to us. Now, I didn't get to do this last week, but I kind of want to do it this week. I like to nerd out every now and then with kind of Bible stuff, you know? So if you just go with me for a second, I want to do this because there's a term here which I find really clarifying if you understand this. And it's a term that showed up last week, and it showed up again this week. It's that term mystery. It's really interesting how Paul says the gospel is a mystery, right? He says there's a mystery of something going on there. And wow, that's crazy. I mean, he's admitting that this gospel story, the whole thing about the Bible and the plan of redemption is mysterious. Paul's admitting this here. And what I find is interesting is that we have to understand what mystery means to help us understand what Paul is actually getting to. Now, I always say that context is king, queen, and prime minister of everything in the Bible, right? So learn the context of something, and then you'll help you learn what actually the text is saying. That's part of our lives and part of being a Christian and learning the context of what the scripture means. So I think we need to understand mystery, this term mystery, in terms of its context. It's used 27 times in the New Testament. This term is a mystery. And 20 times it's used by the Apostle Paul. So it must be important, wouldn't you think, if he's using it that much? Here it is in chapter 2, verse 2, also shows up in Ephesians 1, verse 9. In chapter 3, it shows up all over the place, the mystery does. And in chapter 6 in Ephesians, shows up in Romans 16, verses 24 through 26. This idea of mystery. Now, to not get too deep in it, I just want you to understand what I think Paul is saying by context here of what the mystery is. It's this, not that gospel truths are mysterious necessarily, but that they were undiscoverable by man and they've been disclosed by God in his timing. I think that's what the mystery refers to, no matter what you see throughout scripture. Now, to not be too technical, let me say it like this. I don't know why God chose to save us in this time and place and how the progress of redemption worked with him sending Jesus and how everything worked out according to his timing. That's the mystery. The mystery is just this plan of redemption that we look at and say, well, why did he wait to send Jesus? Why didn't he send him from the very beginning? There's a mystery there. It's the plan of redemption that Paul talks about over and over again. And what he says is that we don't necessarily have all the answers to it, but what we do know is that it was God's plan of redemption that worked out in his own timing. And then Paul defines mystery both in two verses in Colossians, in 1:27 and in 2:2. And he says it's all to do with the person and work of Christ. Paul says the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1:27, and Christ alone there in chapter 2, verse 2. Simply put, if you're to make it even easier on yourself today to not remember everything I just said, the mystery is the person and work of Christ. The mystery is the person and work of Christ. Now, I say that because I think we need to understand what Christ did in the plan of redemption for humanity. It seems to me that if I were not a Christian and I were out and about in society and someone's faith was not private, but they were sharing with me and they told me about Christianity, I think one of the questions that I may have is, what does Christianity even do for me? What does it offer me anyway? Now that I've been in the church for several years and I know Christians pretty well, I'm afraid that if someone asked lots of people in the church, there might be a whole bunch of different answers that comes up with that. And many of them may be correct, and many of them may be right, and there's pieces of that that is true. But let me ask you this. What does Christianity really offer to people? What is it that it offers? seems to me if there's some confusion about this, if I went around in this room here and I asked that question, we might get a bunch of different answers. And again, they may be correct, but I think they're byproducts of what Christianity actually answers. Because if someone asks you, what you might say might be, well, it offers me a little bit of peace in my life. Does it? Yeah, it offers you peace in your life. You might say, well, some people might even say it offers me health and wealth and makes me wise. You know, there's this picture of Christianity that offers you that. That's not correct, might I just say, as well. Not necessarily correct. You might say it offers me the promises that I see in Scripture, and therefore I receive these things by faith. It offers me the fulfillment of my dreams and my ambitions and my desires. Perhaps you might even say, I can't really articulate what it gives me, but I have a certain sense of tranquility as I experience Christianity. But I think the overall sense of Christianity in the world is that if someone was coming to talk to you and tried to offer you Christianity, it would be that Christianity is anything you want it to be. It can be anything you want it at all. Whatever makes you happy, whatever satisfies you, whatever fulfills your ambitions, your desires, your hopes, and your dreams, it makes you your best you is what Christianity does. But here's the thing. You know what Christianity offers you? Jesus. Full stop. You get Jesus if you get Christianity. That's the mystery of Christ in you. That's the mystery that Paul talks about. You know what you get when you become a Christian? You get Christ. And it's beautiful. He fulfills all everything in your life. He fulfills, and some of the byproducts of these things that we talk about may happen. But you also, with Jesus, may get suffering and sacrifice and pain. And some of you are like, amen, brother, I've experienced that. I'm experiencing it right now. You may experience a lot of these things, but the reality is when you get Christianity, you get Christ. And that is the mystery. That's what I want you to understand. If you were to come up to me and say, what do I get from Christianity? I would say you get the treasure of knowing Jesus and making him Lord of your life. You get the treasure of savoring the fact that he is now going to be supreme over all things in your life. And you get to define your life in your relationship with him. Now, I'm not saying all your problems will be solved. In fact, becoming a Christian sometimes complicates your life, unfortunately. But you get Jesus, and he is enough. Christianity offers us Christ. That's what Christianity gives us. That is the mystery. And that's what we understand. The plan of redemption from the beginning was that God would send Jesus to be our Savior, to suffer in our place on the cross, and to give us new life. I don't know why he planned it the way he did. I don't know why we have the whole Old Testament and it all worked out the way it did. I can't give you an answer. I'm human. But I do know the mystery is that God did it. And now the plan is that all of us get the benefit of the mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, and which is Christ alone. That's what you get when you get Christianity. Paul is saying to the people here in Laodicea that he wants them to understand this together. What does it look like to receive Jesus together? What does it look like to live out this life, to understand, have all the riches of wisdom and knowledge that Christ can give? What does it mean to do that? Paul's struggling because he can't do it with them. But friends, we get to do it. That's why we have things like groups. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings, because we work this out together and Christ transforms us as a Christian body. Let me give you a little context for this as well. I'm going to nerd out for one more minute for you, all right? Because I think it actually helps us understand what Paul's saying when he says, if you don't have the mystery and you keep your faith private just to yourself, then you can be led astray by plausible arguments, is what he says. And he's warning the people here. He's like, don't be led astray. Don't go down the plausible arguments line, because it will lead you to anywhere but Jesus, is what's going to happen. It's funny here in Colossians 2 verse 1, how he says that he's writing to those in Laodicea. Because if you were with us just a few weeks ago and we talked about the letter of Colossians, we know it was written to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. It says that in 1 verse 2. But he writes here and he says, I want you to know how I struggle for you who are in Laodicea. Let me just tell you a little bit about Laodicea, all right? This goes back, put your ancient history helmets on for a second. Hear with me what's going on. Laodicea was located near Colossae, about 10 miles from there. But don't forget, there's no Ubers in that day. You can't hop in the car and cruise there really fast. This is a pretty significant journey to get there. But they became kind of sister cities, if you will. Now, they work together in some ways where it's like the big town, right? We live in Bothell, but Seattle's the big town. I think it was similar to this idea where Laodicea was the larger commercial center there in the ancient world. It also served at a crossroads. There was Ephesus off to the west. The city of Colossae was right there as well. Hierapolis, some you may have heard of, is off to the east. And then Philadelphia is to the north. I mean, this is surrounded by these big cities. And there in the middle is Laodicea, and right next to it, Colossae. We actually know that Laodicea was frequently plagued by earthquakes, and one nearly destroyed it in 60 AD, which, by the way, probably did destroy Colossae and hurt it pretty bad. But Laodicea was wealthy, and they were able to actually rebuild without any assistance from the Roman government. They were able to kind of do this together, which is amazing. Laodicea also lacked a permanent water supply. They couldn't drill down and get water. There was nothing near it that they actually had water. And so famously, and those of you who are in the history books know this, they were able to pipe water there from the hot springs to the south. And it was generally one of those things where they brought the water into the city, and it became this kind of tepid, lukewarm water that was there by the time it reached there. Laodicea was also famous for its black wool and for the healing power of an eye salve that they were able to manufacture and trade there to be able to be kind of known in that ancient world as being a commercial environment where the water was piped in, where the wool, this black wool, was really sold, and where the eye salve was so important to them. Why do I tell you all that? Because you've heard of Laodicea before if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. I want to tell you what happens when people are led astray by plausible arguments. I want to tell you what Paul's warning them about. If Colossians was written in the 60s and Revelation was written in the 90s, kind of in that area, what we see is something many years later that happened to the people in Laodicea. What Paul was specifically warning them about. Revelation 3, verse 14. Some of us are going to find this very familiar. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this: the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you be either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember how I nerded out a minute ago? You see what happened here? The person who wrote this letter, this revelation, John, was reminding them of things that were happening in their culture and giving them a really specific idea of what happens when you lose Jesus as your priority, as your first love. This is what happens. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm, like the water that we pipe into your city. Like, come to me. Yeah, open the door. I'm going to knock. I'm going to stand there. I'm going to knock. And I'm going to say, I'm enough for you. But you keep going to other things. I'm going to give you better wool, better salve for your eyes than you can ever experience. This is what Jesus does. And the angel warns them. This is what happens when you lose Christ as being your supreme treasure and enough for you in all things. And so Paul's warning comes to be very, very poignant to them in this moment, where he says, don't fall prey to plausible arguments, because what happens? You lose your first love. You miss Jesus is what happened. Something happened between the time Colossians was written and Revelation was written. And it's what happens when we miss Jesus. We do this when we miss out on community and working this out together and building this life in Christ as a community of Christ as well. And this is what Paul warns us. This is what Paul warns the Colossian church and those in Laodicea to not be people that are led astray by these plausible arguments. It's even interesting here how Paul uses that word plausible. Plausible means seeming reasonable, doesn't it? That's what happens. We hear these arguments out there against Christianity. We go, oh, that seems reasonable, you know? Again, not submitting ourselves to community and submitting ourselves to God's word, but rather thinking that we are above God's word and thinking that we're smarter than God and what he would have for us. And there's a warning there. There's a warning for the people. There's a warning for us there, that we wouldn't do that, that we'd allow the word of God to be our our priority. We'd allow the Word of God to be the thing that trumps everything else that we think is right. Don't fall victim to plausible arguments. Let the mystery of God, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, that Christ alone is enough for everything in your life. I've had a lot of people in my life that, at least which was my family years ago, I wasn't quite raised in a Christian family, and I've had many of them say to me, why have you given your life to this Christianity thing? Why have you become a pastor? You were so promising as a kid, you know? And the thing is, like, because Jesus is enough, you know? Christ is enough. He's enough for whatever you do, too, whatever's going on in your life. And don't fall victim to these plausible arguments where he is not feeling like he's enough for you. Allow yourself to be in a place where you submit yourself to other believers, to not be a person that struggles to miss out on the grace of God together that Paul's talking about here, so we might understand the full knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This is what happens in the context of the local church, in the context of doing life together. I don't want you to be carried away by other ideas. I don't want you to forget your first love, Jesus, and not stay connected so that you miss out on the ultimate treasure that is Christ. Colossians 1 through 5 reminds us of our need to have Christ as our ultimate treasure and to hold fast to that mystery of Christ in us, and is my hope for us as a community as well. Let's finalize in our reading in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 to see how Paul kind of ends this little section here as well. So he says, therefore, as ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Therefore, Paul says, just as we receive Christ as Lord, so walk in him. The church in Colossae, the people of Laodicea, need to hold tightly onto both the conversion that made them a Christian, to follow Christ in the first place, and the results of that conversion. The fact that God is transforming their lives each and every day through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says. Salvation is not a one-time thing. It's an everyday thing. Submitting your life to Christ is something we do all the time as Christians. Yes, Lord, I submit myself to you. Yes, I go my own way. I choose this, but I want to come back to you. I want to, just as I receive Christ as Lord, to walk in him as well. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, be people that allow your gospel transformation to be something that you fall back on every day. That is the most important part of your walk in Christ, is to allow your Lord and Savior to continue be your Lord and Savior. Many years ago, there was a huge debate that goes along with these verses in chapters 6 and 7. In the 80s and 90s, there was what was out there called the Lordship Salvation Debate. I couldn't just pass by these verses without mentioning, because it was a pretty big deal in the 1980s and 90s. And I want to give you a quick idea of what this is, but I want to bring it down really slowly just to understand what this means, because I have a take on this as well I think is important. What is at stake in this Lordship Salvation Debate? What it is there's one side of things, that those who affirm lordship salvation oppose the idea that one may have saving faith without submitting to the Lord and allowing it to change their lives. It's this, just as you receive Christ as Lord, so walk in him. So their argument on one side of the faith is that if you have received Jesus as your Lord and you've become a Christian, that your life should be transformed because of that, and you should live differently each day. Opponents of that idea say that faith should but may not produce works of obedience. Like, in other words, you can receive the gospel, say yes to it, and then live like whatever you want to, and you're still saved. You get to heaven one day and be like, sorry, God, but I received you as Lord, so you got to let me in. Ha ha, you know? That'll be the idea behind that. Oh, you can tell which one I like, don't you? That's so funny. I think it comes down with anything about this authority thing. Like, how do you view yourself when it comes to viewing yourself before Christ? How do you view your life in Christ? Do you view that he is your authority over all things, or do you view that you can have authority? And if you accept him by faith, you'll make it into heaven. You might wash dishes there, but you'll get there. The thing is that I see in this thing is this picture of us receiving Christ as our Lord and then walking as he is our Lord as well. It's part of our lives in Christ to be people who do that. That there's a transformative aspect of salvation. Again, we go back to Jesus being our supreme treasure. Our community reminds us of this, and we become people that are transformed day to day by that, by submitting to the cross and saying, yes, I follow you. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. The way I would say it is this: we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone, right? That's what we argued in James many, many years ago when we went through James as a church as well. Saving faith becomes a working faith. That faith means that we're justified by our Lord and Savior, by his work on the cross, on a one-time event, but that justification leads to something in our lives, and we live out our faith together. This is the picture of what I think Paul's talking about here. Now, I won't get too far into this Lordship salvation event and the argument there, but I think if we're just taking the text literally, we're just reading it at face value, we see that there's a sense that as we have received our Lord, the one who has authority over us, the one who can tell us anything and contradict us, and as long as we're submitting to that, that is how our salvation is worked out each and every day. This is important for us as Christians, that we just can't say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then live however way we want to, doing whatever we want to. That's not the way a Christian lives. And that is what your community is for. That's where your community comes around you and says, you got to understand the Christ in you hope of glory mystery here. The fact that you got to let this translate into your life every single day. I don't know about you, but when I gather with my community, with my small group and hang out with them, I usually feel a little more compelled to follow Christ after that because I'm watching it work out within the context of community. And I see other people that are in the same stage of my life, following Christ as best they can, and I go, oh yeah, that's how I can do that. I get that. That's what I want to do as well. Paul proclaims the gospel as both a statement of fact and a statement of command here, I think. I've said it before that it has an indicative and imperative behind it. That's the picture of the gospel. It's not the only place Paul says this. I want to read one last scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 to help you understand even a bigger picture of how Paul places this. The first two verses, you don't have to turn there. I have it on the screen behind me. It says this. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Isn't this interesting? The gospel. It's not a one-time event. It's not a Billy Graham crusade where you went down and said, that's it, I'm good. Now I'm just going to do whatever I want to. There's a picture here of the gospel is preached to you, that you are saved by receiving it, you stand in it today, and you are being saved in it as well. That's a true picture of sanctification. That's what we are as Christians meant to do and the way we are to live by holding fast to the words of the gospel that are preached to us. Receiving it means that we're not just believing it, but we're allowing that belief to transform us as well. This is what it looks like. And so for us as Christians, we do this again together. We do this in the context of understanding the mystery, helping us define what it means like to make Christ our ultimate treasure every single day in our complicated lives, working that out, and allowing him to be that treasure for now and forever. Now, I want to go back to Colossians 2 and end this as well and kind of come to a conclusion on this because I think the very last part is really interesting too because he says, just as you receive Christ as Lord, walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith. There's this picture of these metaphors here, which I find really beautiful. They're three participles if you're a Greek nerd. They actually just mean something really interesting as we jump into this because the first participle, rooted, refers to horticulture. This idea of agriculture, horticulture, this picture of growth there, of being rooted, of actually something taking root into the ground. The second participle, built up, comes from the world of architecture, like building a house, building in that way. And the third participle, being firm or established, comes from the law courts. It's interesting how Paul takes these three metaphors, like almost from every walk of life in their day, if you think about it that way. People understood this because they're farmers, they're builders, and there's certain people who are scribes. And he says the gospel is enough for all of you. Every single one of you can understand what this does, and it can take root in your heart and build. This is the mystery of Christ in us. But then he ties a bow on the whole thing, which is how I want to end today. How does he tie a bow on it? Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. This should be the response to our salvation. The fact that Christ is our Lord is that we're rooted in this. We're building this together. We're allowing it to be established in our lives. And we're doing all of this with this attitude of thanksgiving. And that is the heart of the Christian faith. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not grateful, or at least there shouldn't be. We should be every day amazed by our faith. I can't believe the Lord saved me. I'm a loser. The Lord saved me from the pit of the abyss and drew me to himself, and now I can live a new life. I forgot. I was going to read one more scripture to you to end this thing, and it's beautiful because it gives us a picture of what I want you to see, and maybe it'll be the imagery that leads us into our response time together. It comes from Luke chapter 17. And it's a picture, as some of us know, of the story of the 10 lepers that were healed by Jesus during his ministry and what he did while walking the earth. And as he did this work of ministry and healed these people, I want you to see what happened and what happened to one leper in particular in Luke chapter 17, verse 11 and following. It says this: on the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, Master, Lord," you see that? "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Jesus answered, "Were not the 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" So he said to them, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. There's something fundamentally healing about gratitude in our lives. As we work out the gospel each and every day, as we experience the hope of the gospel, if we are grateful for that, it will help us live out this mystery together. Sometimes the best thing in your life to experience wholeness and healing is to be grateful, abounding in thanksgiving for your salvation. Take inventory of your life and say, "Man, I have a lot of hard times, but I have a lot to be thankful for Christ saved me." This is how we allow the gospel to permeate our lives each and every day. Remember how we were and remember who we are today and the transforming work that Christ does for us in saving us each and every day. The worship team is going to come forward this morning and lead us in some songs. And as they do this, it's a time for us to respond. Is Christ our treasure? Are you grateful for that? Are you allowing this salvation, this great salvation, to transform you each and every day so that you're being saved by the power of God? This is the mystery. This is how we do it together as a church community. This isn't just an advertisement for you to get involved in small groups, although it is, but it's also for you to grow. The band's going to come forward and sing some songs, and as we do this, you can sing with us. You can come forward and receive communion. The tables and the front of the auditorium, you can come and take the bread and receive that, dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. This is a way for us to proclaim the Lord's death, to say, "Lord, I want you to be number one in my life," and you get to do this on a week-to-week basis, as often as we gather. There's a gluten-free option on this table over here if you need that as well. You can take the bread and dip that in the cup and receive that right at the table, or you can wander around the room if you want to as well. You can take it as an individual or as a family, whatever you'd like to do, and that is fine. You can pray as well. There's people who will be willing to pray for you, have prayer tags on. If you're wrestling with things, maybe you're just like a person, "I don't know if Jesus is my supreme treasure. I need help with that." It's the title of our sermon series. It's the whole big idea of what we're doing here. And so ask them to pray for you. Just be honest. Be transparent. Maybe your Christian life should not be private. Should be personal, but allow it to transform you. You can pray with someone. They'd be happy to pray for you. We have great people, a part of our prayer team. You can also come forward and give. We have giving baskets up there, and you can come and give. We don't pass baskets here to Imprint. We have people come up and give during our response time. And then, my heart for you is to experience the nearness of Christ this morning as we worship and as we sing some songs together. We have a little bit of a stripped-down worship band this morning, so hopefully it's a little more intimate for you just to experience the power of Christ here and watch him transform your life. Let's pray about these things as the band comes forward. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray for our hearts. Lord, I think there's so often in my own life that I preach way above the way I live, and yet I know that you are always calling me back to you. And Lord, when I receive you by faith and trust in you, you seem to always be the one that helps me walk and grow. And Lord, I'm thankful that there's not condemnation here and I'm living in my sins, but there rather is this appeal. Come to me and watch me be your Lord and Savior and submit to me and live differently. I'm thankful that's the calling that you have in our lives. Lord, I pray as we respond to you now and sing some songs that you'd make this personal for each one of us. Lord, I pray that we would turn to you in faith this morning, and by your grace, may you heal us in gratitude, just like that one leper. Lord, may we come to you in that way and let the transforming power of the gospel work. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.